Luke chapter 6. I said this morning there's a complementary parable, complementary to the one we're reading over in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, going through verse 28. And so you might want to just, when you get home, read over that. And probably the one in Matthew's account may be a little bit more familiar to what we are, more the one we think about, because it talks about building a house upon the sand. Now, this one does not mention the sand in Luke chapter 6, but they're very, very similar. So you may want to just take and read it and compare the two there. Let's go to the Lord. Let me pray. Father, I pray you bless the preaching of thy word this afternoon. Father, now that we have determined, based on our understanding of your wonderful word, why it is that people who call you Lord, Lord, yet do not obey what you tell us to do. You don't obey the commands. Now we can look at the consequences of not following the will and the ways of God. And Lord, this is a truth. I think probably all of us here, we are aware of it, but it's one of those things that we need to be reminded of constantly. And so I pray that you would remind us well as I preach. And everybody said, amen. Well, having answered, at least in part, if not completely, the question that my Lord Jesus used to introduce the parable, the question was found there in verse 46, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And determine this, that there are basically two reasons to give a quick summary. One is, either the person does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, or if he does know the Lord as his personal Savior, he has backslidden on the Lord, and therefore his heart is filled with his own ways and instead of the ways of the Lord. He's not been, as I believe as Proverbs 14:14 said, he's not satisfied from himself. That's an awesome statement, isn't it? Being satisfied from yourself. Not with yourself, but from yourself. So now what we're going to do this afternoon is, having answered that question, we're now going to look at the parable briefly here, in which the Lord reveals to us the consequences of not obeying his word. So I want you to look with me at verse 46, and I want to read through the parable. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's the question we address this morning. And then the parable, but wherein he reveals to us what a person is like that does that calls him Lord but doesn't obey him. He says, whosoever cometh to me, now notice this, he comes to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, when we think about this matter of disobeying the will of God and the Word of God, and of course the will of God is revealed to us in His Word, when we think about disobeying the Word of God and the will of God, we need to realize that it has both temporal and eternal consequences. And I think so many times people want to think about just the eternal consequences, and they don't think about the temporal consequences. Now, when I say the temporal consequences, I want you to understand that by temporal consequences, I mean that disobeying the Word of God has consequences in this life. It has consequences in eternity, but it has consequences in this life. Now, we just celebrated my birthday here as a church this afternoon, and I'm so thankful for you doing so, for remembering me. But having been blessed to live 71 years on this earth, and several of you here have lived longer than I have, but having been blessed to live 71 years on this earth, I've been able to observe the consequences of living according to and living contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. And I have concluded from my observations that even if a person is not a Christian, he will be better off overall in the long run. Okay? overall in the long run if he seeks to follow the Word of God and the will of God. Now, when I say, I'll emphasize overall and in the long run. When I say overall, I mean this. You take and you merge all the different areas of a person's life together. A person may disobey God, and he may be better off financially than somebody than if he did not obey God. But I'm going to tell you what, he'll suffer in other areas of his life. And so that's why I emphasize overall. When you take your physical area of your life, your mental area, your emotional area, your social area, your financial area of your life, you merge them all together. Overall, a man is going to be better off who serves the Lord, lives according to the Word of God, whether he's saved or not. He's going to be better off overall. And then I emphasize in the long run, because so many times in the immediate present, a man that's disobeying God, it looks like things are really going his way. But I've lived long enough to see a lot of people that look like everything was going to go well and wonderful for them, but it might be 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years down the road, but somewhere it's going to crumble. Somewhere it's going to catch up with him. And so I want you to understand what I'm talking about. He would be better off overall, not just in one area, but all the areas combined, and in the long run, if he seeks to follow the Word of God and the will of God, even if he's not saved, he would be better off to do so. But the parable before us is addressing those who profess to know the Lord. Not those that deny the Lord, but those who, whether they know Him or not, is debatable. But the parable is addressing those who profess to know the Lord, some of who seek to live according to their profession, and some who violate their profession. Now, the Lord Jesus, He uses the construction of two houses to illustrate the overall long-term, and I emphasize again, the overall long-term consequences of their lifestyle. That is, the lifestyle of a man that seeks to obey the Lord, and the lifestyle of a man who may call Him Lord, but does not seek to obey Him. Now, the man who seeks to live according to his profession, that is, he professes that Christ is his Lord, the man who seeks to live according to his profession is likened unto a man who lays his foundation on a rock. Look at that. Look back at it. Verse 48. He is likened to a man which built a house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. The rock's not right on the surface. He's having to get down below the surface. And that, depending on what kind of surface it is, depending will determine how deep he's got to go. But he has to dig, and he digs deep until he gets down to that rock. He's going to lay the foundation of his life and everything about it on that rock. Now, I want you to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament with me. One of them is the book of 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now, this was written by David, and David was a man that had a lot of troubles in his life. He was a man that sought to obey God. He was not a perfect man. None of us are. But he was a man that sought to obey the will of God. And whenever he disobeyed the will of God, he was willing to face it, repent of it, accept the consequences, and so forth. But here he is. He's faced all kinds of troubles at this time in his life, and is even facing some troubles at this point. But he writes this in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and look at, let's see here, 2 Samuel chapter 23, look at verse, let's see here if I can find it here, okay? 2 Samuel 22, no wonder it wasn't looking right. 2 Samuel 22. Not 23. 2 Samuel 22, and look at verse 31. And David says this, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a," what's this next word? "Who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect." And it goes on and talks about how that by living according to the precepts of God, how that he has been blessed and he has been brought through storms in his life. Now, you go over to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And over here in Psalm 18, this is a psalm of David. And he just about says the exact same thing that he wrote in 2 Samuel 22. In Psalm 18, look at verses 30 and following. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a what? Who is a rock save our God? It is He that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. And it goes on and talks about how the Lord has blessed him because he sought to follow His ways. Now another verse in Psalm 95 and verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the what? The rock of our salvation. Whenever that the Lord talks here in our parable about a man who calls him Lord and seeks to serve him as his Lord, and he says he takes and he lays his foundation upon a rock, there can be no doubt in our minds that he's talking about he builds his life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I find it interesting. I just did a little bit of word studying on this word rock here. And here's one of the things that I discovered. You know, over in Matthew chapter 16, and the Lord says to Simon Peter, He says, Whom say ye that I am? And he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and He says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, Roman Catholicism would have us believe that the Lord was pointing to Peter and says, Thou art Peter, and I'm going to build my church upon you. But we know that's not the case. You've heard it preached before. What the Lord was saying is, Thou art Peter, and the word Peter there is Petros, which means you're a little rock, a little stone, a chunk off the mountain, all right? He says, You are the Petros, you are Peter. And then the Lord points back at Himself and He says, But upon this, not upon you, but upon this Petra. It's a different word, and it means the whole mountain in a sense, all right? I remember that when I think about the city of Petra. It's carved, literally carved into the mountains over there in the Middle East. He says, I'm the mountain, all right? And it's upon me, the mountain, that I am going to build my church. Now, here's an interesting thing. This word rock, when He says He lays His foundation upon the rock, it's that same word Petra. Just listen. Otherwise, the church is built upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We, as New Testament Christians, we are part of the church. And our individual lives are also to be built upon who? The Petra, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock. You see? And everything about us, our family should be built upon the Petra, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our businesses, our careers, our education, everything should be built upon the Petra, that is the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let there be no doubt in our minds that when He talks about the foundation being laid upon the rock, He's talking about you're building your life upon Christ. You're not simply professing that He is your Lord, but you're building your life upon Him. Now, that is a picture of a man who is trying to live according to his profession of the Lord of Jesus being his Lord. But the man who violates his profession is likened to a man who built his house upon, the Bible says, earth. The earth. The account of Matthew talks about building it upon the sand. But here it just says he builds his house upon the earth. Now, this is an interesting little note here. If you look here, verse 49, But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth. Did you get this? He doesn't even lay a foundation. He just goes out there and levels off a little piece of dirt and he starts building on it there. There is no foundation whatsoever. That, to me, that indicates that this person is nothing more than a mere professor. He's not on a rock. He's not even have a foundation. He's just out there professing that Jesus is his Lord, and he's just building there, no foundation, not on a rock or anything else. Now, when you think about the houses that these men must have built, undoubtedly, the house of that second man who did not take time to dig down and find a rock to lay his foundation on, undoubtedly the house of that second man went up a whole lot faster than the house of the first man that dug down and laid his foundation on a rock. He would have gone out there and his house would have just shot right up. And here's this other man over there. His is going up very slowly, very slowly. And then... his the house of the second man, His would have probably cost a whole lot less, because it takes money to lay a foundation, to do the site prep work and everything. And so his would have been would have cost a whole lot less. This man over here, he's building slower, and it's costing him a whole lot more money. And the house of that second man who just built on the earth, no foundation, why, it would have probably been a much more impressive house than the first man. After all, he didn't spend his money on the foundation and the site prep and all that. He just built it up. Man, it would have probably been nice. But over here, this guy, he's taking time, he's spending his money to dig down, find the rock, lay a foundation on that rock, and then he is taking time to build a quality structure on that. And so his house would probably not have been anywhere near as impressive looking as the guy who just went out there and went to build it. I imagine people just riding by the road, they'd look over here at this guy, and they would have built the house without a foundation. They'd say, boy, I tell you what, I'd like to be in his shoes. That man must be making a whole lot of money. Look at that fine home that he's in. And then they'd probably ride by the road and see this house over here, smaller house, and they would look at that and they'd say, well, look at that man. I feel sorry for him. My goodness alive. That little old house over there, and look how slow it's going up. Because he's building it right, it's going up slow, but they'd probably say, look at that house. It's going up so slow, he probably doesn't have the money to finish it and so forth. And they'd feel sorry for that man there. But I want to tell you something. The impressive things of the ungodly are never what they seem. Now, let me say that again. The impressive things of the ungodly are never what they seem. I know that on the authority of the Word of God, but I also know it from personal experience. And as I said, I've lived long enough to see a lot of things, and I've lived long enough to get acquainted with a lot of people from different stratas of our society, some very wealthy and some very, very poor. And I can tell you this, a lot of times that which looks the most impressive, and people are envious of those people and jealous of them, if they only knew the real circumstances, they would realize it's a sham. It's a facade. It's like a brick front on a metal building. You know, it looks good from the riding by the road, but you just get in there and you realize it's not what it ought to. And I've also discovered this, that the unimpressive things of the godly are always better than they seem. Always better. That might not look as impressive, but I tell you what, there's a peace and a joy and a contentment and so forth there that the ungodly knows nothing about. Now, I want you to notice something here. Look at Luke chapter 6 again, and look at verse 48. The Bible says, he is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And what's that next word? And when, that's exactly right. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, notice it says when, not if. The reason is this. Storms are going to come in your life. There are going to be floods. Some people experience more than others, and some are more severe in others, some's lives than they are in others. But it's not if storms are going to come. It's when the storms are going to come. My daughter has been looking for the last 2 or 3 months at least for a house. She's finally found one, and they're supposed to close on it, I guess, this coming week. Both of my daughters are supposed to close on houses next week. But anyway, one of them was telling me that they were looking at this house and said it was a nice house in a nice community, you know, one of these with the HOAs and all that, all these standards, but said that the man could not sell the house. And they went by and looked at it, and the man came out and he was willing to cut price off the house. He'd been on the market for some time and he could not sell the house. Now, here's the reason he couldn't sell the house. When he built the house was out of the floodplain. But a few years ago in that area, they had a flood come in that's like once in a lifetime thing. Nobody there had ever experienced a flood like that. And as a result of that, that man's house flooded. And now they've moved the floodplain. And so that man's now in the floodplain, and he can't get rid of the house. Nobody wants it. Beautiful home. It's been remodeled and everything since it was messed up in the flood. But nobody wants it in that floodplain. He reduced the price, can't get rid of it. Now, what am I trying to get you to see? You see, that area had not been subject to a flood in the memory of anybody alive, but it still reached it. And that's the way it is. You may go for years without a storm in your life, but if you live very long at all, you're going to have some storms. Amen? You're going to have some storms. And so, it's not if the storms come, but it's when the storms come. Now, storms are certain, and they come. There's all kinds of storms that come. There's physical storms. And the older we get, the more of these physical storms we're going to experience. That's just the result of sin, not our sins personally, but the sin that entered the world by way of Adam. And with sin, death, and of course, sickness and so forth brings on death. And so the older we get, we're going to have more sickness. Our bodies are going to weaken down and so forth there. And we're going to face physical storms. About everybody at some time in their life faces financial storms. Something happens that they were not expecting. Maybe there's a sickness that drains their bank account. Maybe there's a lawsuit or something there. But things come up and they cause financial storms. And then there's emotional storms that come, where we're faced with heartaches and problems. And a lot of times our emotional storms come because we're troubled about what's happening to somebody in somebody's life that we love. Maybe a child or a grandchild or a sister or a brother or a parent or whatever. But there's these storms, they come in all kinds of all different forms there. Like there's tornadoes and hurricanes and typhoons. There's all kinds of different storms. I often say this, the older we get, the more headaches, heartaches, and backaches we're going to have. And by headaches, I mean things that trouble us in our minds, that we're concerned about. And by heartaches, I think about things that grieve us. And by backaches, I'm talking about just physical pains. These are all types of storms, and we're all going to have them. All of us do. Now, whenever we have these storms, we're prone to think that we're the only people in the world that ever goes through anything like that. But I want to remind you what the Bible tells us over the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. And verse 13 says this, "There hath no temptation taken you." And the word temptation there is talking about trials that we face. "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." You know what that means? Other people have them too. It just hadn't happened to you, and so when it does, you think you're the only person in the world that's going through it. But there's people all around you that are going through these things. "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." But what I want you to see is this. These things are common to us all. There's not unique to you. When you're going through there, you tend to sit down and have a pity party and say, "Woe is me." But it ought to be, "Woe is us." Because there's people all around you that are having these problems. Now, the Bible tells us that this storm, when it came, the storm waters caused a flood. And the Bible tells us here in Luke chapter 6 that the stream beat vehemently against the houses. Vehemently means this is a severe storm. It wasn't the normal thing. And when it beat vehemently against the house of the first man, but the flood waters, I like this, the Bible says, the flood waters could not shake it. Couldn't rattle it. Couldn't shake it. Why? For it was founded upon a rock. But the same storm waters beat just as vehemently against the house of the second man. And lo and behold, it didn't just shake it, but the Bible says it fell. And it fell what? It fell immediately. It was a sudden fall. And the Bible says that the ruin of this house, that it was great. That's the word megas, all right? It was a great thing. It was something that people from miles around, from all around, would have taken note of. I would imagine just as people rode by and saw that house when it was built up so fast and so forth, they talked about what a beautiful home it was. And then they looked over at this other guy, and he spent his money on the foundation, building it slowly, building it quality. And they would have said, felt sorry for that guy. But now they come by, and they see that big house, and it's fallen. And they talk about what a great loss this is, and what a tragedy this is. They would have been talking about the great ruin of the great house, but nobody would have even been talking about the survival of the little house on the rock. They probably wouldn't have taken any note of it. You ever notice that? Here's a man over here, built his house upon the sand, built his house upon the earth, and he built up a big house, and lo and behold, he crumbles, and all the world takes note. Here's a man over here, he builds his life, he builds his family, and so forth. He builds it very slowly, very deliberately, lays the right foundation. It's nothing impressive that the world admires. And when the storm comes and knocks down the big house, lo and behold, they don't even take note of this little house over here that stood. It's not worth giving their attention to in the eyes of the world. But nobody would have been talking about the survival of the house on the rock. You know what they should be doing is saying, what was the secret? What was the secret? What was the secret of that, of the survival of that house? Now, what is our Lord trying to tell us in this parable? It is that the way to prepare for the storms of this life is to obey the Word and the will of God, which is revealed in the Word of God, not just to call Him Lord, Lord, but to follow Him as your Lord. That is, to do the things that Jesus says. That is the key to surviving the storms. You don't all of a sudden, you know, the storm's coming, go run and put some plywood on the windows. That's not it. It's too late. If it's a severe storm, it's going to blow the building over. It's not on a good foundation. I don't care how much plywood you put on the windows. The Lord is telling us, you need to take the time to build on the right foundation and to build a quality structure there, using that as an illustration of our life, if you are going to survive the storms when they come, because those storms are going to come. They are going to come. I read yesterday, I believe it was, looking at a couple of news sites I look at about every day anyway, and I looked at one that was in the last few days, and it talked about gray divorces. I thought, what in the world is a gray divorce? And so I pulled the article up and I read it. Oftentimes I just skim the headlines, but I pulled that one up and I read it. And here's what they were saying, that the divorce rate among people 50 years and up is just, it's like a pandemic. It's growing. People have been married for 20, 30, 40 years, something like that. That when they get 50 and above, that those people are divorcing. And it was talking about the problems that it's causing. It's causing poverty because they're splitting retirement accounts, and therefore it leaves each one with less to live on when they could live on it combined easier. How a lot of them are having to go into government-subsidized facilities in order to survive and pay the rent. How that it was leaving people without any family to care for them in their old age. And all the problems of that. But I was thinking about this message I knew I was going to be preaching. And I said, what happened to those people? That here they are, they could be married for 20 or 30 years, and all of a sudden, the house crumbles. And amounts of this, they didn't build on the right foundation. Or if they started building on the right foundation, they didn't take time to build it quality. It takes time to build right on the right foundation. It means you're spending time in the Word of God. You're spending time before God. It means that you are obeying God. That you don't just live like the devil and then when the storm comes just run to God and say, save my house. No. That's an insult to God. No, they aren't building. They aren't building right, and their lives crumble after all of those years. I read about a man named Edward Mode. He was an Englishman. He was born back in 1797. And he was a cabinet maker by trade. But when he was somewhere 50, in the early 50s along there, the Lord called him to preach. And O. Edward Mote became the pastor of a Baptist church. And he pastored that church for 26 years until ever his death. He pastored that church. And during that time, he wrote somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 hymns. And I've tried to find that list of the hymns that he wrote, and I've not been able to find the list of the hymns. But everything I read, it'll say he wrote somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 hymns, and here's one of them. The one that you'll find when you look up his name, you might not find any others, but the one you'll find that he wrote was this. Now keep in mind, here's a man, just a cabinet maker by trade, 50 years old, called to preach, goes to the ministry, and spends the last 26 of his life, years of his life serving the Lord. But see if you recognize this and see how it ties into this little parable the Lord's telling. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You recognize that? If you do, sing the chorus with me. Ready? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground this sinking sand. All other ground this sinking sand. Now listen to the second verse. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. The chorus. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now listen to this third verse. His oath is covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul give way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. I think that dear brother, old brother Edward Mote, I think he had this parable in his mind whenever he wrote that, don't you? Oh, when the storms come. Obviously, he was facing some storms to make him write a hymn like that. But when the storms came, he said, I built my house on the right foundation, and therefore, I am going to survive. But I said there's not only temporal consequences of disobedience, but there's also eternal consequences of disobedience to God. And that is the consequences when we face the Lord Jesus Christ for the storm of judgment. And judgment is going to be a storm. It's going to be a storm. It's not going to be a cakewalk for everyone. For anyone, actually. Everyone that listens to me preach, every one of us will face the Lord Jesus Christ at one of two judgments. When we face Him, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But I want you to see something. Go with me back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now remember the whole thing, that the way the Lord introduced this parable is this. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Otherwise, you're professing me as Lord, but you're not submitting to me. Now look at Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you get that? The knee bows and then the confession. You know what? The crowd the Lord's addressing here is this. It's the crowd who confess and never bow the knee. Lord, Lord, but they never bow the knee in submission to His will and do His will. The Bible tells us when we stand before the Lord, first thing we're going to do is we're going to bow the knee. That's the submission of our will to His will. And then we can honestly say, Lord, Lord, it won't be just a hypocritical profession. Isn't that something? Bend the knee first, then Lord, Lord. Not Lord, Lord, and never bend the knee. That's what's going to happen when we face the Lord in judgment. Now, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, we're going to face Him at the judgment seat of Christ, which takes place between the rapture of the saints and the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. I trust that you are familiar enough with the prophecy that you understand those events and what transpires there. But this is the judgment seat of Christ between the rapture and the revelation. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will give account of our works or lack thereof for Christ since we have been saved. Otherwise, what did we really obey Him or not? Did we do His will, His way or not? And there you will be made to face the folly of your backsliding. If that's the reason that, as I talked about this morning, that you say, Lord, Lord, but do not obey Him, you'll face the folly of your backsliding. Those days and weeks and years in which you, while calling Jesus your Lord, ignored His word and will and excused yourself from obeying Him, And there, your house of cards of excuses, card house of excuses, it will crumble. It will not stand the storm. And those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you will face Him at the great white throne judgment of God, which will take place following the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll face Him then. And there, you will bow the knee and confess Him as your Lord, but it will be too late to prepare for the storm of God's great white throne judgment. It will be too late. And that dear brother who wrote that hymn that I mentioned earlier, Brother Edward Mote, he wrote, and I deliberately left out the last verse of that hymn, but here's the last verse of the hymn. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Old Brother Mote had it down. Amen? He had it down. So look at your life. How's it going? Are you building? How are you building? I'm trying to avoid doing this, but it's all I could do, all I can do to not go over to James chapter 1 and start preaching a little bit on that. Well, the Bible talks about a man that he hears the Word of God, but he doesn't do anything about it. He's like looking himself in the mirror, and he sees himself, but he doesn't do anything about it. And here he's compared to a man that takes and builds a house, but doesn't build it on the foundation, and therefore the house crumbles. My, what a pitiful, two pitiful scenes, two pitiful pictures of men who profess to know the Lord, hear the Word of God, but do not obey it. Brother, stay with the book. Amen? Let's stand.